We're working through this series of who we are. And we looked at, a couple of weeks ago now, the idea of a church. And we've come to that as we're looking at each of the names, words in our name. We've looked at Reformed, we've looked at Presbyterian briefly, and we're looking at now what it means to be a church. And a couple of weeks ago, we first of all set the foundation of when we consider the church, it's the assembly of God's people, and it's not something that is simply just 2,000 years old. God has one people. He doesn't have two people. And the assembly of God's people goes back to the very beginning when God, we could even mention to Adam and Eve, as I mentioned in that sermon, of the line of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, then dividing, and we look in Scripture of that dividing of those seeds and the war that's waged between the evil one and his seed and the promised seed of the woman and the Messiah to come. And as then Adam and Eve's family unfolds, you know, we see that they learned how to worship God. Adam was leading his family in family worship. He was teaching them. They knew to bring sacrifices. They knew what to do. And that's because their father and mother had taught what should be done. And both by practice, we can surmise, and example, or in word. And so the assembly of God's people, even there from the beginning, has been unfolding and growing and expanding throughout the world. And that is what the church is. We are a part of that. That is our history. So we're going to look at now then, why has God brought a people to himself? Why has God brought an assembly of people together before him? And so we're looking at a church part two, looking at the aspect of worship. So as we begin, I want to read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and following. This is Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. First of all, to set the stage, this is where, we'll just go and start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 11. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock back to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." May the Lord bless the reading of his word and now also the preaching of his word. So why has God assembled a people for himself? What's the primary purpose that God has brought his people together? Well, as we consider that question, it's a question that is also answered by the very first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is this innate purpose that God has created all of humanity, both men and women alike, and it is for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And when we considered the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we looked at what does it mean to glorify God, worship is a part of glorifying God. It is what we have been made to do. It's what we have been created to do. And since the fall of mankind, humanity hasn't stopped its need for worship. We need to worship something. And that's why you see all a host of false religions. That's why we see religions that bow the knee to the sun or the moon or the sea or the land or the various gods that they've conjured up to represent those things. Or that's why you see in modern day of athletes raised up on a pedestal and worshipped, Hollywood actors and actresses followed and worshipped the ground kissed upon which they walk. It's because humans need something to worship. And if we aren't going to worship the true and the living God, we are going to worship something of our own design. That's why God has made us. So when we consider why has then God brought a people before himself, it's that you and I as human beings might fulfill properly the primary purpose for which we were made. And that is to worship him. We are gathered together as his people to worship God. As small as our gathering is on these week to week as we are at these infant stages of this church, we are still gathered together for this purpose. Where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there he is in the midst of them. Now the immediate application for that is church discipline, but the teaching holds. That when God's people gather together, his promise is that he is in their midst, meeting with them, instructing them. You know, it's when you consider what God's people do on a week-to-week basis, how we come together, we sing some songs in our circle, songs that are very old. We listen to someone stand and talk for half an hour or so. We share some bread and wine, and then we go our separate ways after a little bit of fellowship. Probably seems pretty odd to the watching world. Yet this is why God has brought us together. It's something that is needed. This time in this period, this worship, is what you have probably heard me refer to as an embassy of heaven. It's a moment for us to step out of the world, as it were, and by faith, we enter into the very throne room of God. And he is the one that is teaching me, he's teaching you, He's molding and shaping me. He's molding and shaping you through this experience. As we pray together, as we read His Word and His Holy Spirit takes this Word and applies it to our lives, as we sing His Word to one another, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. His Word. This is why He is brought together. And we see that in the passage that I read just a few moments ago. Exodus chapter 3. As a child, probably one of my favorite chapters. Just the imagery there of a bush that's burning and yet not burning. And Moses talking to this bush and the Lord talking out of the bush. I mean, it's a marvelous scene. And the various signs that God gives Moses of laying down his staff and it turns into a serpent. And then he's called to pick it up again and it becomes a long staff once more. Or I was always mesmerized, and as I imagined what it must have looked like for Moses to put his hand in his robe and pull it out, and it's full of leprosy. And then to put his hand back in and pull it out, and it's clean again. These signs that God was giving Moses to give to Pharaoh to prove why he was called. But what was the purpose, and what was the chief sign that God mentioned in this passage? That would be the sign that God had called Moses for this purpose, and that God had heard the cries of His people. When we read in verse 12, the sign to Moses is that the Lord gives, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." You shall serve God on this mountain. Now, as a historical account and the story unfolds, we have this phrase repeated over and over again throughout the plagues as they come before Egypt. We have it in Exodus 4:23, 7:16, 8:1, 8:20, 9:1, 9:13, 10:3, and 10:26. Where Moses goes before Pharaoh and he gives the message that God has given to him to let His people go, that they may go out to the wilderness to serve Him. This, "let my people go that they may serve me." That was the Lord's message to Pharaoh. Now, as we consider this idea of serving and what that means here in these texts, The second commandment sheds light on what God means when He means serve me, that they may serve me. We read in 20 verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So God gives an exhaustive list. You are not to make images of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. That covers everything, all of His creation. But it also includes Himself. He is also in heaven. He is everywhere. He is not to have images made of Him to be worshipped or served. And that here in this text, as He says in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." The idea of bowing down to, of serving, is tied together this worship that is to be offered. So as we consider when God called Moses from the burning bush and He says, "This will be the sign to you that I have called you, that you will come to this mountain of which we now stand and I am speaking to you, and you will serve me here." And then as Moses goes to Egypt and he goes before Pharaoh and he gives God's message of let my people go that they may serve me. What God was doing, what God was proclaiming to Pharaoh is that you are to let my people go that they may worship me, that they might bow down before me. And that sign that he gave to Moses is that one day they would come together as God's people, the assembly of God's people, the assembly of the saints, to serve God at that mountain, to worship him. As we consider, brothers and sisters, Exodus being the type of our salvation, Pharaoh standing in the place of Satan himself, who has ensnared and enslaved God's people, the power of God displayed in bringing his power to nothing, in delivering his people from his bondage. Why has he done this? Why has he brought us together? It is to worship him. This is why we have been redeemed. This is why we have been called as his people. This is why Sunday worship is important. It is this time when God has called us together to worship him, to meet with us as his redeemed people and as our Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, the primary purpose of the assembly of God's people is to worship him in truth. Now, as we consider, what then does it mean to worship God? And this is why we have been called together. What does it mean that we worship him? Well, the word worship that we use is derived from an old English word that we don't really use anymore, called worth-ship. Now, if you consider that, it's worth-ship. It is something that is worthy of honor and glory. It is an acknowledgement of something's worth, of something's worthiness. So when we come together to worship the Lord, to serve him, to bow down before him, we are, first of all, coming before him to acknowledge that he is the one who is worthy. This is a worthwhile thing. You know, as God, through his prophets, brought indictments against his people, there is an instance where he was bringing indictments against the spiritual leaders of his people, the priesthood. And his indictment against them was that they saw their duty as something that was burdensome, that was loathsome to do, that was not worth their time. And this was a very significant charge against them, accusation against them by God. They were the ones who were to be leading the people in worship. We are to be leading the people and showing that God is worthy of this time, of worthy of this effort. No matter how it may seem that, well, there's maybe better things we could do, there's better ways that we could spend our time. God is worth our time. And this pattern that he has established of one day in seven, it's an acknowledgement that God is worth our time. Yes, there are things that we could sneak in, that we could do on this day. But God's call upon us is to make this day a holy day, a day of rest, a day of that is separate from the others. A day that follows his pattern of only doing acts of necessity and mercy. You know, if we consider that, that's not just kind of a Westminster thing. That's actually what God does. Ever since the creation of the world, when he stopped creating, he has been in this work. He's been performing acts of necessity and mercy. He's been sustaining his creation. He's been redeeming his people. This is what God has done in the pattern that he has given. But this calling upon us, brothers and sisters, is to have this time where we acknowledge that God is worthy of our devotion. Now, some other words that mean similar things. Words that we call synonyms. We reverence, we venerate, we give adoration, glorification, we glorify, we exalt, we show devotion, we praise, give thanksgiving, homage, honor, and magnification, magnifying. These are all things that God is due as we come together to worship. And this is the attitude that we are to have as we come together to worship Him. Now, as we consider this call upon us in Genesis chapter 22, as we've just read a portion of this here in our morning service, you know, going back a couple of weeks, where we read of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his son. And we read in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" You know, as we consider this call upon Abraham, it's one of the passages that people struggle with. And what we know about God, this testing of God upon Abraham, seems something that would be out of character. Why would God command Abraham to sacrifice his son? Why would God do this? Why would he even test this? Because we know again, he spoke through the prophets, the charge against God's people was that they had fallen into the practice of false religions. And they were actually sacrificing their children to false gods. And God says this is something that has not even entered his mind to command, that our children, his children, as he calls children. So children, I hope, does that find some encouragement to you? As God speaks of the children of his people, he calls you his children. And he says to sacrifice his children on the altar of false gods is something that didn't even enter his mind to command. To me, that has always struck me. We're talking about the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the one who is omniscient, the one who knows everything, the one who has everything laid before him. And as he was considering his worship and how to organize it, it never once crossed his mind to have children sacrificed to him. So why then does he command this of Abraham? And why does Abraham obey? That's another question that people wrestle with. Why does Abraham obey God in this instance? Shouldn't he have known this is not a proper thing? But we need to put ourselves, I think, in Abraham's shoes and the time period in which he lived, and the revelation of God that he had before him. In short, he had no written revelation of God. The Bible was not first penned until Moses came around. There was no book for them to look at and to read. Moses' knowledge of God was through what was taught to him and passed down from Adam to his son Seth and so on, from his father before him. That is what Abraham knew of him. Now, this idea of child sacrifice to false gods was not something new that happened, you know, in the later days of Israel. There were other false gods that were being worshipped, lands that God had promised Abraham and his descendants. So as Abraham hears the voice of this God that he's been serving to go to leave his father's house, for God will show him a land of promise, he sets out. But he doesn't know this God as we have the full revelation of God before us to understand who God is. And so when God comes to him and he says, sacrifice your son, it may be that Abraham realized, like, well, maybe this God isn't as different as the other gods around us. But he still believed that Isaac was the promised son. As the author of the Hebrews shows us, he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead had he gone through it. I think that's why Abraham followed and believed. He was still learning about who this God is. And he knew perfectly that God would provide. And as Isaac was lying on the altar and Abraham about to plunge the knife, we see God reveal himself more to Abraham, and in so doing, reveal more of himself to us. He does not desire the sacrifice of children. He desires faithfulness. And as we see here, brothers and sisters, this call upon Abraham was one, as Abraham had said to his young men, that they would go and worship, offer a sacrifice to the Lord. This is why, and we see in Abraham's actions, by God's working in him, the obedience that he requires of us, this acknowledgement that God is worthy of worship. He is worthy to be reverenced. He is worthy to be adored. He is worthy to be glorified. He is worthy to be exalted and praised and honored and magnified. And as the Exodus points us to the redemption that we have in Christ, we can now look back in the full revelation of what God has given to us, and we can see how that unimaginable situation that Abraham was put in was by God not just a test of Abraham in his faith, but was appointing to the sacrifice that would come as God himself would not withhold the knife, would not withhold that sacrifice, and would lay the life of his son on the cross for us. Brothers and sisters, God is worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our devotion. This is why he has brought us together in Christ. And so as we consider the worship of God, an improper question is, what can I get out of worship? As we consider, this is a question that is asked, I think, predominantly in evangelical circles. What does this worship provide for me? What do I get out of it? How does it make me feel? And that's not why we're here. We're not here to make us feel good. We're not here to make us feel some spiritual high. We're not here even to simply grow in our knowledge and understanding. This is not why we are here. We're not here for children's programs. We're not here for anything other than worshiping God. Instead of asking, what can I get out of worship? every one of us should ask, how can I worship God more truthfully? How should I worship God more fruitfully? How can I show God that He is worthy of worship? As we enter into these doors, may we all pray, Lord, help me worship You rightly. Keep my eyes focused on You, Lord, and not what I receive from this. Because, brothers and sisters, we were made to glorify Him. We were made to worship Him. And the reason being, as we fix our eyes upon Him, as we give Him the glory He is due, the adoration He is due, the worth that He is due, in turn, we find greater delight in Him. We are healed by Him. We are nourished by Him as we look towards Him. Brothers and sisters, our primary purpose is to worship God, to give Him glory and adoration, that we might in turn enjoy Him all the more. So as we consider who we are the church. We are the assembly of God's people gathered together out of darkness to worship Him in His marvelous light. As we enter by faith into the very throne room of God to give Him our devotion, our adoration, and our acknowledgement of His worth. And He in turn has promised to give us a greater delight in Him, which is our greatest hope and need. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. May You be glorified by us, Lord, as we gather to worship You. May You be magnified in our hearts. And may we, Lord, as people come and worship with us, may they see the love and the devotion and the adoration and the open acknowledgement of Your glory and Your worth and Your reverence. And may they be in turn drawn to it. Praise You, Lord, for Your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.